I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks, I believe, in and around the environs of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This often happens to me. I announce a summer series with the intention of filling a couple of months, and then the back falls out of it, and we just kind of keep on rolling for a little while. But there is an end in sight. I announced that we were going to preach on marriage and singleness, and we have preached on singleness and on marriage. We've talked about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We've talked about how God made them to be, and we have carried that on through marriage. But there's still more that needs to be dealt with. But just so that you have a sense, I sat down this week and kind of cracked out this series, and I think for 7 more weeks we will look at marriage and singleness, and then I'm going to be away for a week at a wedding, and when I come back, we'll have 4 weeks in the book of Malachi, and I thought about telling you why I'm going to give you 4 weeks in the book of Malachi, but I think I'll wait until the very end, and then you'll see for yourself why we're doing Malachi, and then we'll be right up to Advent and running into Christmas. So that just gives you a sense of what to expect. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and today I want to lay the groundwork for what will be the next 6 weeks after that, as we look especially at what Paul has to say about both marriage and singleness. And this chapter of Scripture is very rich, and breaks down a lot of misconceptions and strange ideas. I will say one more thing about this. As you read through this chapter, we're not going to read the whole chapter today. Anything that God has decided can be declared in Scripture, I have decided can be declared from the pulpit. So you will see that in the next couple of weeks, there are a few sermons that are coming that may or may not be appropriate for young years. So to those parents who bring their children with them, you can read through those chapters and decide just what you want to do, but we are not going to flinch as the Apostle Paul talks about the things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will deal with them directly. Let me just give to you, we're going to look at verse 1 and then skip down to verse 17. This is kind of the overview of the chapter that we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That would not have been helpful. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And then the Apostle Paul is going to move into that subject. But we're going to skip down to verse 17 to get the flavor of the whole chapter. Verse 17 says this: "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandment of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Father, I pray that you would give to me help today, and I trust you will, Lord, by your Spirit, Father, that you might give to me unction and liberty to freely declare all that is in this passage, or all that you would have declared today from it. Father, that you would give help by your Spirit to those who listen. Father, to the believer who is here, the one who is regenerate and alive in you, Father, that they would love your word, that, Lord, they would delight in it. Father, for the one who is here and does not yet know you, Father, that you would not allow the offense of truth to carry them away from this place, but rather that the truth Lord, might so open their eyes, Father, that they delight to hear the mercy and the grace and the riches that you have prepared for those who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I give you thanks for this congregation and for this time and for your word especially. Lord, I pray that you might make it clear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to 1 Corinthians 7, it's important to know a little bit about the context. I put a little asterisk beside that. It's important anytime you're reading scripture to know something about the context. Here's what the asterisk says. You go down to the bottom, you look at it, you say there is no context in scripture that nullifies what scripture says. Let me say that a different way. Our culture and our context is different from the culture and context of Corinth, where it was written. But that does not nullify what the scripture says. The Holy Spirit, who is behind the inspiration of scripture, had the foresight and the wherewithal to give us a word that would not be irrelevant when the 21st century began. So it is common today in the 21st century to encounter churches and preachers who want to say to you, well, listen, the culture of that time was different, so we just dismiss this and throw that out. That's not true. This is the Word of God. We believe it to be the Word of God. We want to understand the culture and context because it helps us to understand better what is being said. But the things that are being said then are the things that God would say to us now. What you're going to discover is the Apostle Paul is not baptizing the status quo. He's not taking the Roman status quo and just putting it into his own words. He is very strongly standing against the Roman status quo, and to a certain degree is actually standing apart from the Jewish status quo. This is something entirely different than anything anybody has ever seen before. This summer, I've been doing a lot of biking and riding around on my bicycle. And as I ride around on my bicycle, to redeem the time, I listen to audiobooks. Right now, I'm listening to Anne of Green Gables. But sometimes I don't listen to novels. And this summer, I spent a lot of time listening to a book on the 10 most significant Caesars of Rome. And the thing that was most striking to me, listening to these stories, the very last one was Constantine, and I don't want to get down the rabbit trail on Constantine, but Constantine, that's where really Christianity kind of bursts onto the scene in a different sort of way. Let's not go down that rabbit trail, but all the ones before that are openly pagan Caesars, and Rome is a very pagan place. It's a polytheistic place with all sorts of different gods and people who believe in that to a greater or lesser degree. But the thing that's fascinating is to see what the effect is upon marriage before the time that Christianity really got into the center of things. Way back before the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus, the first of the Caesars, had actually implemented laws compelling marriage. I don't know how he carried it out, but there was compelled marriage. It was against the law in Rome for a time for a person of marriageable age to be unmarried. And Caesar did it because he wanted to increase the birth rate in Rome and protect them from incursion from outside. And so here we've got Caesar Augustus, who fancied himself, he actually called himself the savior of the world, Caesar Augustus, who is very pro-marriage, which sounds very Christian, right? To be pro-marriage, you know? But what exactly was Caesar Augustus like? Here's an interesting quick study. The man who presents himself as pro-marriage and pro-family was married to Clodia for 3 years. And after 3 years, wanting to rise in power, he married Scribonia, who was related to some people of very great power, and for 3 years was married to Scribonia. But he divorced Scribonia. He divorced her on the day that she gave birth to his only natural child. He named that daughter Livia. He named his daughter by Scribonia, Livia, after the woman he had fallen in love with while his wife was expecting his child. He had fallen in love with Livia Drusilla, who was a young woman, apparently very beautiful, married to another man, 6 months pregnant with his child. Once Caesar's child was born, he divorced his wife on the day of his child's birth, forced Livia Drusilla's husband to divorce her, and married her while she was still pregnant with another man's child. This was not uncommon to the Roman Empire, especially in the higher reaches of power. It was not at all uncommon. And you go, how could people live this way? Casting one aside, taking another one, children born in and out of wedlock all over the place. This does not lead to the sort of happiness that we often think of today. And so I want you to see, the reason I share that with you is because there are those who would say, well, Paul is just following the status quo in Rome. Say, no, he is not following the status quo in Rome. Everything Paul has to say is something very different and very new. Here's one more thing I want to say as we get into 1 Corinthians 7. I know that as we talk on marriage and singleness, that we touch areas that tend to be a very tender place. Because we come in here from very different places. If everybody was coming in here and we could start with everybody 7 years old, having never had a boyfriend or a girlfriend and never thought about that because you're a boy, you're seven, you think girls are icky, great. Now we can talk and we can kind of lay things out, but we don't come in that way. You come in here from wherever you're at. You've had experiences that have brought you to this place. Things have not come together for you in the way that Scripture necessarily prescribes. And you go, wow, when I hear some of these passages, those things might offend me. Or those things might wound me. And I want to make very clear, because as we go through this chapter 7, we're going to touch on all sorts of issues. We're going to touch on issues of marriage and of sexuality and of homosexuality and of divorce and of separation and of who you should marry and who you should not marry. And I realize as we do that, the potential to wound somebody and have them go, wow, Scripture cut right across the way I was living or the way that I am living. And I want to say that I'm committed to a couple of things today. And as we go through this, one, we are always committed to truth. What help would it be to you to have anybody stand up in front of you and say, because the truth would offend you or wound you, we will not tell it to you. That's no help to you at all. So we are committed to truth. I am committed as clearly as I can to laying before you the right exposition of Scripture and saying, this is what God says. This is what God calls us to. But at the same time, even as being committed to truth, we are also committed to grace and to mercy and to tenderness. And so is Scripture. We remember that Jesus had some very strong words to say about divorce, but was very gracious when he met the woman at the well who had been married multiple times over and was living with a man, not her husband. We know that Scripture has an awful lot to say about adultery or sexual relations outside of marriage, but we know that Jesus was very gracious when he encountered the woman caught in adultery. So I want to say to you, do not avoid. I think sometimes there are people that go, I'm not coming that week because I know what we're talking about and I don't want to hear it. Don't avoid the truth of the Word of God, but come knowing that it will be given to you both truthfully, but also with as much tenderness as possible. Finally, I want to say this. This chapter doesn't exist alone. This chapter exists alongside the chapter of Genesis that we looked at, those three chapters that talk about who men and women are and what marriage was meant to be when it was created. This chapter exists alongside Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husband in the Lord. This chapter exists alongside those ones. And we can't just take 7 all by itself without taking Ephesians 5 and Genesis 1 and 2 and laying them in there. All right, enough introduction. Let me get into these things. We're just going to spend a few minutes today looking at three things. We're going to look at hedonism, which was rampant in the city of Corinth. We're going to look at asceticism and what that means, which was starting to make some inroads into the church. And then we're going to take a look at what the Apostle Paul says very briefly in 1 Corinthians 7, because we've got lots of time over the next number of weeks to unpack 1 Corinthians 7. Corinth was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Corinth sat on a very narrow little isthmus of land that was about 5 kilometers long and just a few kilometers wide, and it connected a very large Peloponnesian peninsula to the rest of Rome, and this was a very fertile area. There was an important city there, I can't remember what it was, but it was connected by this peninsula. Corinth was in the middle of that. Corinth had two harbors. They had one harbor that faced the Gulf of Corinth, which gave a shortcut of a couple of days to any ships that wanted to travel into the Mediterranean that way, and it faced over to the Aegean Sea on the other side, and it actually had a, over the peninsula, they were able to haul ships over the peninsula and drop them on either side. So this is a city that made great deal of money because huge amounts of trade came through that city. The only east-west road that went to this large landmass over here had to be traveled through Corinth, and so Corinth was a very wealthy city. People were rich there. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. If you wanted to go make your fortune, go to Corinth. But it was also a city that's fairly well known for its sinful pleasures. The word for prostitute in the Greek language was Corinthian girl, because Corinth was known for having a temple with over 1,000 prostitutes who would flood out into the city every night looking for sailors. And if you know anything about the reputation of sailors in port cities, you know something of Corinth. And so the city of Corinth was known as a very hedonistic place. And the church in Corinth struggled with this, and as you're going to see in a moment, there's a tension in the church of Corinth. So I want to define for you these two terms: hedonism, which is rampant in Corinth, and asceticism, which is the opposite of hedonism, which is starting to make some inroads and which is significant in the book of Corinthians, and especially this chapter. So here we go. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasure and intrinsic good are the primary or most important goals of the human life. Okay, listen to that. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing. That's the primary reason that we live. The hedonist says, I live for pleasure. I live for things that make me happy. I live for things that give me delight. I live to eat. I live for adventure. I live for excitement. I live for my big power boat and my fancy car and my big house and for a prettier wife. And I want to be happy. And so anything that will lead me to happiness or that will give me pleasure, those are the things that are primary and most important. That's what I'm after. And for the hedonist, if you're going to write laws, you're going to get rid of any sort of law that is going to lead me to affliction or suffering or pain or anything I don't want. I want everything to make me happy and nothing to make me unhappy. Sound kind of familiar? It should. Because in the history of the world, cultures have a tendency to swing back and forth between hedonism and asceticism, which is the opposite of hedonism. And we are definitely on the high upswing of hedonism right now. Canada is very much a hedonistic nation. We are right now writing our law code based on hedonism. Saying, I want to be happy, I want pleasure, I want delight, I do not want to suffer, I do not want to wait. And so we have rewritten in Canada our sexual codes in such a way that permits two consulting adults to do almost anything they want to without any sort of censure. The biggest money-making venture on the internet is the pornography industry, because it's highly supported. People say, I want pleasure. Whatever I desire, that's what I'm in pursuit of. We've also removed any sort of laws that might create a sting in that whole thing, because we have gotten rid of, made it so that divorce is available upon request with absolutely no restriction, because that would get in the way of our pleasure and make things unpleasant. We have given unfettered access to on-demand abortion and say that would ruin our fun and our delight if we had consequences to our sexual behavior. And so we remove anything that would create some sort of discomfort or some sort of affliction or some sort of pain. We're living in a hedonistic culture. We've redefined our reality in such a way that if you don't like being what you were born, you can just declare, I'm something else. And we've actually gotten to the place where we say, no, no, how you feel is more real than what you are. It doesn't matter what your DNA is, doesn't matter what cells are in your body, doesn't matter any of those things. We just define ourselves based on however I feel. That's a hedonistic culture that says, I live for pleasure. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I want. Get the laws out of the way. I'm chasing this thing. We've legalized the recreational use of marijuana. I had a call not too long ago from somebody who said, my doctor wants to prescribe cannabinoids or cannabis or marijuana for my pain. What do you think of that? And I said, if the doctor wants to prescribe it for medicinal use, I don't have an issue with it. This is a rabbit trail. I didn't mean to go down here. If you take morphine for pain, that's an opiate. If you take opium for pleasure, that's a drug. That's an illicit drug. But this is hedonism. So I get the law out of my way. I live for pleasure. Whatever will make me happy, this is what I want. And we've gone so far as to legalize medically assisted suicide, and that too is related to a hedonistic culture. Because what happens when I get to the place where there is no more pleasure to be had, when I know that everything ahead of me is simply suffering all the time, I say, I want out of here. I don't want to suffer. I live for pleasure. That's my primary purpose. That's why I exist, for fun and joy and delight and all these sorts of things. And if I have to go to a nursing home, or if I have to lie in a sick bed, and if I have to have cancer, or if I have to have something that's going to take away my mind, or if I'm so utterly depressed that I just can't find the wherewithal to want to live anymore, I want the right to check out. Hey, that's hedonism. We are living in a hedonistic culture. And so just as the church in Corinth is confronted with a hedonistic culture, so the church today is confronted with a hedonistic culture. And one solution that is open to us is to simply embrace it. To say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in the Bible, but we don't believe that that's binding on us. And any place where that crosses over the places where other people say we want to have pleasure, we'll just dismiss those things. We'll embrace it and applaud it and live just like everybody else. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 that lead up to this, we see a number of situations where the church in Corinth had done just that thing. They had embraced the hedonism of their culture. They said, listen, you can be a Christian and a hedonist. You can be a Christian and pursue anything you want. And so Paul writes to them about people who are involved in adulterous relationships, and people that are involved in sexual immorality, and people that are going to the prostitutes, and people who are engaged in lawsuits for money with other believers, and even one person that is in an incestuous relationship with his own mother-in-law. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there that you can't be a hedonist. You can't be living for pleasure, saying my primary purpose, the reason I exist, is for pleasure. And oh, on the side, I got a little bit of Jesus here, so I'll be okay when I die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, take a look back there, chapter 5, verse 9, he gives us a pretty good list of what hedonism looks like in the church. And he makes it very clear that those who are unrepentantly pursuing a hedonistic lifestyle have no reason to believe that they belong to Christ. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindler or idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. Stop there for a moment. Okay, so understand this. Paul has written to them previously. We don't have that letter, but he says, listen, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral. But he says, I wasn't talking about the guy down the street or the woman around the corner or just the random people, because otherwise you would have to withdraw from the world and enter a monastic lifestyle separated from everybody. No, no. He says, the people that are living in the world and living this way, you have to associate with them. They exist. Right, so he's saying, not about the world am I saying this. Let's go back to the text. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Understand, this is the Word of God, and this is bracing. It's intended to be. This idea that you can be a swindler and a Christian. I am openly swindling people. I'm fine because I belong to Jesus. Paul says that's not true. I am an unrepentant drunkard, but that's okay because I belong to Jesus. He says, no, that's not true. You don't belong to Jesus. I'm a reviler. I'm an idolater. I am sexually immoral. In the next chapter, he goes on to add thieves and homosexuals. He says, listen, if you are unrepentantly, and that's key, unrepentantly pursuing this lifestyle, saying, I simply want the church to embrace and endorse me and say, that's fine. You can be a swindling Christian. We're okay with that. Paul says, doesn't exist. There is no category for swindling Christian. There is no category for drunkard who is Christian. There is no category for the sexually immoral Christian. Does the Christian fall sometimes into drunkenness and remain a Christian? Absolutely. Is it possible that a Christian might be guilty of swindling somebody? Yes, that's true. Is it possible that a Christian might fall into the sin of sexual immorality or even of the sin of homosexuality and still belong to Christ? Yes, in all of those cases. But here is how we measure and see the evidence that Christ is alive in them, is that when they find themselves in that situation, they come up repenting and saying, who will save me from this? I do not want to live here. I want to be different. We're open to all the temptations that are out there in the world. But there's a big difference between the person that says, I'd like you to endorse my swindling. I'd like you to endorse my thieving. I'd like you to endorse my adultery and say, the church has no issue with that. The church has tremendous issue with that. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That's what Paul is going to say here. That's a fair list for hedonism. And I think I'm making the case pretty strongly that hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself, doesn't belong to the church. I will say this, this is a little aside, we'll come back to the sermon. As a Christian, you should live for pleasure. I live for joy. But I don't define that the way the world does. I don't define that the way the world does. So, what is asceticism? Asceticism is a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from sensual pleasures, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. Ascetics may withdraw from the world, but if they continue to be part of society, they adopt a frugal lifestyle characterized by the renunciation of material possessions and physical pleasures. The ascetic abstains. The hedonist says, I live for pleasure. Whatever can give me pleasure, that's what I want. Give me the food. Give me the sex. Give me the money. Give me whatever will make me happy. I'm living for the moment. The ascetic says, I live to abstain. And there's a kind of a gear in here that helps kind of reduce their thinking a little bit, because generally the ascetic says, generally, not always, the ascetic says, I want spiritual release. And they set up a dichotomy, a division, and they say there's the things that are physical, that you can see and touch and taste and feel, and there's the things that are spiritual, and the things that are spiritual are real and matter, and the things that are physical, those things not so much. And so we eschew these things, we push away these things. We want to set free the spiritual side by being spiritual people and denying everything physical. So anything that is connected to the body has to be pushed down. We can't live without food, but we can choose to live without good food. We don't want to taste anything delicious. We're going to live on porridge. We have to have a little bit of money, but we don't want very much money, so we're going to push down anything that has to do with wealth. We're We're not going to wear fancy clothes or do our hair in a certain way. We're not going to use deodorant or soap because that would enhance the body and we want to set the spirit free. We are not going to involve ourselves in any sort of sexual expression because that's connected to the body and we want to set the spirit free. That's Gnosticism, and to a certain extent Stoicism, that says, listen, we're trying to get to this higher plane of being, and everything physical is base and low and undesirable. And so we throw away all this stuff. So you can see how the ascetic is living very differently than the hedonist. Down through history, we have had times of asceticism. Both Hitler and Hitler and Lenin were both ascetics who ate terrible food on purpose, eschewed everything sexual. They just said, we believe that the Superman will be released if we can just get rid of all this physical stuff and live on a higher plane. They weren't thinking so much of spiritual things the way we think of spiritual things, but it's very much connected to this idea. And we see this working its way into the church. Gnosticism was a great temptation to the Christians, and a number of our books of the Bible were written to combat Gnosticism in the church. Because it sounds that way, doesn't it? Can you hear it? The spiritual is real, the physical is nothing. There's certain echoes of Christianity in there, and certainly certain aspects of asceticism do belong to the church. We do fast sometimes, right? That's right. Jesus says, when you fast, so that's setting aside food for a certain period of time. But here's where the problem comes, is that God has made you in a physical body and placed you in a physical universe. Not only so, but we believe that when the resurrection comes, that we're going to have resurrection bodies and that the new heavens and the new earth, that this is a physical, not a spiritual existence. The spiritual and the physical are intrinsically linked together and you can never divorce the two and just be spiritual and not be physical at all. God has made the physical and he's made it for a purpose. But here's what happens when it starts working into the church. We see asceticism work into the church in monastic orders where people become monks and nuns who believe that by denying the things of this world, they will become closer to God and somehow earn his favor. We see asceticism working in where the entire Catholic Church says all priests must be celibate because only the celibate man can serve God wholeheartedly. Some of that springs out of mistaken understandings out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are also groups that are ascetic when it comes to food practices. It might be that you can't eat meat on Friday. It's Catholicism again. But there's other groups that have all sorts of food restrictions. Say we do not eat this, 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 and this because we believe that these things would be displeasing to God and we want to please God, so we eschew certain foods. There are other groups who say we won't wear buttons on our clothing or zippers on our clothing, or we will wear certain kinds of hats or cut our hair in certain sorts of ways, or we won't wear printed fabrics, or we will wear printed fabrics, but they'll be dark-colored printed fabrics. We're going to do these things because we want to put down the pleasures of the world and live in an entirely different way. And so, I've got about 6 or 7 minutes left here, I think, that I want to take. Because I want to look here just for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, I hope all this talking has set in your mind firmly the difference between hedonism and asceticism. I've got some young people here, so I think you guys are catching on to this. Hedonism, that's the person that's living for pleasure. What they really want is they just say, I want to live for whatever makes me happy, and anything that makes me miserable, I don't want any of that. Big portions of happiness, big portions of pleasure, nothing else. Right? The ascetic says, I want my spirit to be free, and I think all those things that give the hedonist pleasure, I think that dulls the spirit. So I want to be rid of all that stuff. Don't give me the good tasting food. Don't give me any of the luxuries. I want everything to be plain because I want to be set free to God. So which one's right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is how it begins. Listen for a minute and tell me, does this sound like hedonism or asceticism to you? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, so understand this is a letter that the church in Corinth has written to Paul that he's received, and he's going to read to them a line from their letter and make comment on it. This is the line. The Corinthians wrote to him these words. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Sound like a hedonist to you? No. Sounds like asceticism. Right? We don't want to have anything to do with that. We understand now that our city is in such a terrible state because of their hedonism that we're going to throw all that hedonism away from us and we're going to live completely different. And next week, as we get into this passage, you're going to see the Apostle Paul is willing to give a conditional yes. He's actually going to argue a couple times in this chapter that it would be better to be single and celibate for the sake of the kingdom. But he's going to put a whole bunch of conditions on that. And you'll be surprised to discover by the end that really what he's saying is not in the way that you're saying it. If you're married, it is a bad thing to avoid sex. Okay. That's next week. But here's his consistent counsel in chapter 7. And if you've missed everything else, catch this. Chapter 7, verse 17. Paul says this. Chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Let your eyes slide down to verse 20. He says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. This is the consistent counsel of all of chapter 7. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Go to verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. What's the counsel we're hearing? Remain as you are. Remain as you are. Verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Remain as you are. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Were you circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Don't become circumcised. Remain as you are. This one's really surprising. Were you a slave? Did you belong to somebody else? That was a reality in the Roman Empire. Don't be concerned about it. Don't be concerned about it. He does say, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, but remain as you are. Verse 23, do not become the bondservant or the slave of men. If you're free, don't become a slave. Remain as you are. And then verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is the constant, consistent advice of the apostle in this chapter, but he says, this is my counsel to all the churches. This is my counsel to all the churches. And as we look over the list, we see at first glance that he is saying, remain as you are, remain as you are. Now, here's the surprising thing. Every once in a while, he says, remain as you are. If you're a slave, remain as you are. But if you can get your freedom, by all means, that would be even better. To the person who is unmarried, he says, remain as you are, but it is not sin if you marry. We're going to dig into that a little bit when we talk about singleness and celibacy. He's saying, so what he's saying is don't concern yourself with these things. Really, that's what the remain as you are becomes. Don't concern yourself with these markers of social status that so much define us. I'm a slave. That's a mark of social status. I'm a freed man. That's a mark of social status. I'm single. Social status. I'm married. Social status. I'm unhappily married. Social status. I'm married to an unbeliever. Social status. I've been divorced by my spouse. Social status. All of those things are pointing to social status. And in our world, social status is one of the first things that we ever talk about. What do you do and how do you live? And the Apostle Paul says social status is made secondary by your salvation. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is it's not that these things do not matter, but that these things are all temporary. If you live as a slave all your life and you are a Christian, there are glorious things coming. And that's not going to define you. If you live as a freed person all your life and you are a Christian, that freedom, as rich as it may be, that's not going to be the thing that will ultimately define you. If you're a single person, if you're a married person, if you're an unhappily married person, these things, as real as they feel right now, those are not ultimately the things that will define you. So Paul is neither a hedonist, one who is living for pleasure, nor is he an ascetic, one who is living for abstinence and saying, listen, abstaining from all pleasures will lead me to be closer to God. No, he's a man who says, there are bigger things in this world than the pleasures that seem so prevalent, but that the true joys of this world can be enjoyed without breaking down my relationship with God. I wrap up here just with three important things about asceticism. Because I think for the Christian, the temptation towards asceticism, especially living in a hedonistic world, are strong. William Kelly writes these three cautions about asceticism. Because there are times when asceticism is right and good. There are times when we choose willingly to abstain from something. We might fast for a time. We might avoid certain places or behaviors that are not in themselves sinful at all. So here are the three things. There's nothing inherently evil in what is given up in asceticism. There's nothing inherently evil in what is given up in asceticism. If I decide that I am not going to eat food so that I can focus on prayer, I'm not saying that food is evil. If I decide, and people do decide this sometimes, that there are certain types of clothing that I'm not going to wear, it's not because those clothing are inherently evil. If I decide that I'm not going to own property for some reason, an aesthetic reason, it's not because owning property is evil. Right? So asceticism is not giving up something evil. To give up something evil is simply to do what is right, and that's something that's expected of all believers. But there's nothing inherently evil in what an ascetic gives up. Second, there is no universal or permanent rule for asceticism. We may fast, but it's not permanent. Nor is it universal. There's no place in the New Testament that says, listen, on this particular day of this particular month, every Christian is always to fast, and if you don't fast, you're sinning. That would be a universal law. There are no universal laws of asceticism for the New Testament believer. And third, asceticism is never an end in itself. We are not meant to become monks or nuns to renounce good things forever in the mistaken idea that somehow we might earn the favor of God. Here's what Jesus has to say about asceticism. He's talking about food. He says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the thing that comes out of the person are what defile him. And when he had entered a house and left his people, the disciples asked him about this little parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is then expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus is saying, listen, there's not a food that you eat, and when you eat that food makes you a thief or a murderer or a covetous person. No, he says it's not what comes into you, it's what's already inside of you. Paul, writing another letter in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, says this, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As I wrap up here, just in brief, this is the tension that exists everywhere out there in the world. Hedonism, asceticism, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of abstinence, and the Christian says, I'm something different than all of these things. My social status is not what will define me. It is my salvation that will define me. And I will not pursue pleasure as an end in itself in this world. But the good things that God has given to me, I will give thanks to him for those things. And I will not pursue asceticism as an end in itself, as if God would be pleased if I were to simply put aside all things and abstain from every good thing. Those are good things that God has sometimes brought into my life. I am going to live for Christ. And I am going to give thanks for the good in my life. And I am not going to allow good things to be my God. And in the weeks to come, we'll dig in a little closer and see what some of these more specific things have to say to us about marriage and singleness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you alone know the hearts of these people. Lord, you know the one who is tempted by hedonistic tendencies to make pleasure an end in itself and an idol and to live for that. And Father, the one who has perhaps been plagued by thoughts of asceticism to the extent that they almost feel miserable in this world, thinking that you really would like them to suffer and to abstain from all good things. I pray, Father, that you by your Spirit would take the words that come from this chapter and apply them to our hearts in a way that is healthy and wholesome and leads us to live more like Christ, Lord, to be people who give thanks for the good things you have given, people who do not make them an end in themselves. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.